Today we're going to continue in the series that I've entitled Acquiring the Character of Christ. I know that seems like a huge undertaking, and it is. It can only be undertaken by the indwelling Spirit of God. But it is something that each and every one of us are supposed to do. We're supposed to be manifested into the likeness of Christ. And so today we're going to continue that study on how we acquire that life of Christ, that characteristic. You might remember that we've already looked at some of the things that are like Christ. He has told us that you are light, that you come guiding others in the light that he has given you to the cross of Christ, that you are salt, that you are preservative, that your purpose here on earth is to preserve until he comes, that you know that you need to have a fidelity to the Word of God if you're going to be like Jesus. And today, we're going to look even closer in the way we are to be like Christ. Today we look at another characteristic, forgiveness. Now, I already know that that's a dirty word to many of you, because anger makes us feel so superior. Because it makes us feel like we're in the right. Because it gives us the upper hand. It makes us feel as though we're the ones in control, because we have the anger that motivates us to do certain things. And we think that forgiveness, on the other hand, is such a weak term. Raising the white flag, surrendering, forgiveness. And yet that is exactly what Jesus tells us to do. That we look at his life and we see that forgiveness is a central portion of his character. That he comes to forgive. And that may seem like it's against everything we love, because the flesh likes revenge. But God says that vengeance is his. We like to have that self-congratulating feeling that we get when we're angry at someone or something, especially a politician. We're very happy when we can single out a group and be angry at them. But Jesus tells us that's wrong. I heard a story one day about a man who was out in the field, and a dog that had rabies bit him. He didn't think very much about it. He lived out in the country, and he kind of waited, but he saw that the dog died, and he decided that maybe he ought to go to the doctor. The doctor saw him and immediately put him in the hospital. The hospital ran tests, and then the doctor came and said, "I'm sorry to tell you, but it's too late. We'll try to keep you as comfortable as we can, but I suggest you try to get your affairs in order." And the man said, "Do you have a pencil and paper?" And the doctor gathered it up for him and handed it to him. And the man immediately began writing. And the doctor smiled and said, "Well, I'm glad to see that you're making out your will." He said, "Oh, I'm not making out my will. I'm making out a list of people I need to bite before I die." That's the way we are. Don't shake your head. You've been just like that. We're like that. Instead of being like Christ, we're like the devourer who likes to take a bite, exact a little vengeance, hurt a little bit to someone who has done something we perceive as a wrong. We want them to suffer. And yet, Jesus tells us to forgive 70 times 7, to turn the other cheek, to do good to those who are against you and do spiteful things, hurt you. That is what it means to have the character of Christ. Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you and we praise you that you have loved us so much, that you have sent your Son into the world, that seeing him, we might see you. For Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Father, we thank you for the glimpse of your glory that we have through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we see in him an example of living a life that he calls us to live if we will have the empowerment of your Spirit within us. It's impossible for us to do it in the flesh, and we confess that. And we slip off and we do the things we're not supposed to do all the time. But Father, I ask you in this moment to forgive our sins and to teach us, to educate us on how we are to live a life that is pleasing to you. And Father, I don't know how to do this. I do not have the words to speak, but you do. And so, Father, I pray that you will cast my words out and that you will speak to us by the power of your Spirit, that no one here will hear what I have to say, but they will hear what you have to say. For, Father, we need to hear from you today. And we ask that you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn with me to Matthew, to the 5th chapter. We'll read verse 21 through verse 26. Now Jesus, if you remember in this portion of the work, has been talking to us about how our righteousness, our right relationship with God, has to exceed that of the scribes or Pharisees, or we'll no way enter into the kingdom of God. And so now he's going to give us some examples of how we must exceed the expectations and the practices of religious folks. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. 21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You know, Jesus has a way of cutting right to the heart. Jesus teaches us that salvation comes from the outside in, and sanctification, that process where we become more like Christ, comes from the inside out. Let me try to explain that in a little bit different way, because I realize that I've been lax in telling people how the world can have such a different point of view, different world vision than you do. Here is the task that is before us if we're going to bring people who are dead in their sins to life in Christ. Here is the process. A human being is made up of many layers. Every one of you is a soul who has different layers to them. First, the one we encounter normally is your personality. That's an extension, we might say, of who you want us to think you are. Because we do things as human beings in order to gain acceptance. And so we want people to know in our relationships with one another that we are a certain kind of person that fits in with their expectation. We are so interested in trying to give a good first impression that we get politically correct. And we won't say something that we think might offend someone. In Canada today, unfortunately, they have passed a law some years ago where the Bible and portions of the Bible are considered hate speech. And the things I say before you, I could be thrown into prison for there, because just reading a passage from the Scripture may be hate speech. Sometimes in social media, and my wife is a social media specialist, that just simply means we don't do Facebook. We don't do any of that stuff. And some of you do, and you'll say to me, "Didn't you see this?" And I'll say, "Nope, I didn't see it." "Well, didn't you read the email?" "Nope, I didn't read it." But the fact is that social media has allowed us, and you well know this, to present ourselves to others as we may not be. In other words, there are people on social media who may present themselves to be male when they're actually female, or vice versa, or young when they're old, or vice versa, or, you know, one way or the other, so that they will gain acceptance of the person they're trying to talk to. That is just our personality. Jesus went to people who had personalities that were not accepted by the religious people, because their personalities ended up expressing themselves in different ways. They were drinking. They were the scribes and Pharisees of their time, but they were not considered that. They were considered publicans and sinners. And Jesus went to them. He spent time with them. That's what we do, too. We spend time with one another, and we're all sinners, saved by grace. And so there is that first encounter. And then the second encounter is the way we present ourselves. It's the way we dress. You know, I may dress in a suit, and Elton may dress in a t-shirt, and that's fine, because we understand that we go beyond the surface to understand what's behind the surface. But that is the way that we present ourselves, and it's the second barrier we hold up, is our flesh. And sometimes our flesh is a different color. Sometimes our hair is made a different color. Sometimes we wear earrings. Sometimes we have piercings. Sometimes we have tattoos. We present ourselves in a certain way toward people. And you have to get through that too. And when you get through those two things, you come to the mind. And the mind is a very, well, you know, the commercial says it's a terrible thing to waste. It's a terrible thing to see. It scares me to death how people think, because they don't think just like me. That bothers me. All of us bring into our minds our educational background, our cultural background, the things that have influenced us one way or the other. And that's where the battle really takes place. It's not just in your personality. It's not just in your flesh. When Satan comes against you, he comes into the battle of your mind. And your mind is what tells you that the gospel can't be true, that they're foolish people. That's your mind telling you that. But the battle in the mind is just for the heart. Because Jesus is trying to get through your personality, through your projection of yourself, through the way you think about the world, into your heart. He stands at the door of your heart and knocks so that he can come in. Now, once he's in your heart, that changes the way you look at the world. That changes your mind. You begin to have the mind of Christ. It changes the way you deport yourself, because maybe your pants have been a little low and you kind of pull them up, or your dress has been a little short and you pull it down. Perhaps there are certain ways that you, in practicality, present yourself. And then your personality and your relationships, that changes too, because your heart has been changed. And so salvation comes from outside, and sanctification, that big word that just means becoming more like Jesus, comes from the inside. That's what we do here in the church. That's what our ministry to the people that we bring the food for is every week. Every week it's that. And so how do we do it? We do it by having people who have a gift of hospitality meet the people when they first come. And this is their personalities, and they're coming here sometimes for the first time. They think, "Oh my goodness, how am I supposed to act as a beggar? Am I supposed to be humble? Am I supposed to be this or that?" And we have people that just welcome them, not as clients, but as friends. And we love on them, and we ask them if they have a prayer request, and we have a dialogue with them, and we make them feel good about themselves, so that when the people were here from an agency and they were out here interviewing people, they were astounded because the people there were laughing and they were having a good time, and they felt a community that accepted them. And then they come inside, and that's where we deal with the flesh. And we give them not only the food that they need to sustain their strength, the meat and potatoes and that sort of thing, but we actually give them the cherry on top. We give them the cake or the pie. And then they go outside. This is where we begin to mess with their minds. You know, when the American Revolutionary War was fought, we won it because we didn't fight fair. We hid behind trees while those British people came in formation, and we shot them. They couldn't shoot us as easy because we were behind a tree. We were messing with their minds. We mess with these people's minds. They come out, they get to shop, and then, lo and behold, as a huge surprise, someone takes their food to their car for them. That process allows us to ask them into this room and then hear the gospel, because they're prepared to hear it. And that's the reason that over a 20-month period, every Tuesday, 30 people accepted Christ in this room. It was from the inside, coming from the outside. And then what happens? People begin to come when they don't need food. Not the kind of food that we give them in the bags, but they need the bread of life. So there's a pattern, and today I'm going to show you how Jesus does that same pattern in these scriptures. He says in the first place, but in verse 21, you have heard it of old that you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. He's telling you this is what the scribes and Pharisees do. And you have to have a greater right relationship with God than that. I could probably say don't murder, and all of you go, hey, I'm already in. I haven't killed anybody today. You know, haven't murdered anybody. And we look for loopholes in that too. We say, well, you know, that's not about war, because in war we can shoot somebody. You know, that's okay. That's not murder. Murder is separate. And so we try to draw distinctions. And so we're probably happy, though, in general, that we have come to a situation where we don't think we've murdered anybody. But he says, Jesus says to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Anger without a cause, that's where I live. I love that. My wife can't hardly watch the television these days and watch the news, which is always on in our house, without going, ha ha ha, get him, get him, get him. I just don't want to get between her and the television. And so that soothing, and you've all had it. Don't sit there self-righteously and pretend you haven't. The sort of thing I'm going to call silent anger. This is the anger that's underneath. This is the anger that just pouts and waits. This is when we call someone postal, you know, that suddenly goes, boo! That they've had that silent anger there. When I go and teach on critical incident stress management or suicide intervention or post-traumatic stress, the military, the FBI, the ATF, police, whoever, I always say the same thing to them. What you don't talk out, you'll act out. Because the silent anger is dangerous. Every year, bombs go off that were dropped and unexploded in World War II. In 1994, in France, 12 of those bombs went off, losing the lives of 12 people and injuring 11 more. You see, over time, that anger, and in this case, the bomb, corroded and became more combustible. That's what happens when we have anger in our heart. The Bible tells us not to do that, not to have that silent anger that goes on day after day, not to hold a grudge. It tells us not to let our anger, not the sun go down on our anger. We're to come to some sense of forgiveness before the sun comes down. Because it blocks our prayers, it blocks our blessings, it blocks everything when we have anger silently in our heart. And you can say, well, nobody knows. Well, look, I can look at your sour faces and know that you're angry. You wouldn't know that I was angry at you. What? So the point is that Jesus says, you're going to be in danger of judgment just for thinking like that. Why? Because you've cut yourself off from God and the source of his forgiveness. Because you held on to that anger because it made you feel so good. I like being angry at that politician. That dirty dog. We'll get him. Oh, what's that? That's a pitch fart kind of mentality. Jesus tells us that we're to love our neighbor. The politician is your neighbor. So is the person who you may have anger toward today. And then it says, but whoever is angry at his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. The council is the supreme court of the land. It's the Sanhedrin. You don't want to go before that bunch because they don't have any mercy or forgiveness in them at all. You don't want to be taken before them. Now, what is this word Raca? It is Aramaic. It means you're nothing. You're empty. But actually, it's only used when people are like bargaining. Imagine that you're at a place where you're bargaining on the street in a bazaar someplace for something. And you're trying to make a deal, and he's given a price and you've given a lower price, and you're trying to come to an understanding of what the real price ought to be. And you just can't do it, and it just gets you frustrated, and you can't stand it, and you go, Vaka! And you spit on their face. Now that was considered in those times, as it is today, a great insult to be spit in the face. The Jews knew that it could make you sick. They understood that sickness was airborne, which is why the lepers had to stand 10 feet away from you. You hear the old statement, I wouldn't touch that person with a 10-foot pole. It comes right from this, that a person with leprosy couldn't be 10 feet away from you downwind of you, but he couldn't be 30 feet away from you upwind. And if you violated one of those things, the rabbis themselves would get the people to stone you to death. It's a terrible thing. You spit on somebody, it's like having a disease and spreading it deliberately. It is a kind of murder. And then he says, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. These are pretty strong words. You know, Jesus uses references to hell 3 or 4 times, as many times as he ever mentions heaven. This is a bad thing. You don't want to go to hell. But what does this mean, you fool? It is murdering someone's reputation. You're saying this person is absolutely evil person. You're killing their reputation. In the Old Testament, killing a person's reputation was the same as murder. On the cross, Jesus was being murdered. He wasn't being judged. He was being murdered. You remember that Pilate washed his hands. I am innocent of this man's blood. He wasn't being judged. The rabbi said, let his blood be on our heads and our children. It is. So they were murdering Jesus on his body on the cross. And while he was on the cross, there were people jeering at him from the ground below, trying to kill his reputation as well. And they continued that even when he was put in the grave. You remember, even after his ascension from the grave, even after he rose from the grave, they spread out a lie about him. This is where gossip and these kinds of things come in. Killing a person's reputation is the same as killing him. You might as well take his life. What did Jesus say to those who would kill his body and his reputation? He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar. Why did people go to the altar? They took a gift to be sacrificed so that their sin would be forgiven. It's the ultimate hypocrisy to go before God when you have anger in your heart, when you're saying raka to your brother, or you're calling them a fool and trying to destroy their reputation, and ask him for forgiveness. What did Jesus say in the prayer that he taught us all to pray? He said, Father, forgive us as we forgive those who have sinned against us. He gives us a pattern of how we're to behave. We are not to bring something before God until we are ready to come before him with a broken and contrite heart. The Bible says that God loves a broken and contrite heart. Why? Because, if you can use any illustration you want, but plowing up a field in Israel, when you go there, it's all rocks and hard and uphill. But when you're plowing, he says, you know, don't look back because you'll not be worthy of me. Because you sometimes move around a rock instead of trying to pull it up. Your furrows are not always straight. But that broken earth receives the seed. A broken and contrite heart can receive Christ into it. Unless we're willing to be humbled and broken in heart, we cannot receive Christ and therefore cannot change our minds or our outward behavior or our personality or relationships. And therefore, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have to have a broken and contrite heart. He says, go and be reconciled to your brother. What does this mean? Reconciled with your brother is to be restored. It means more than just saying, I'm sorry. If the IRS has audited you and says, I'm sorry, do you say, oh, that's okay, God, just don't do it again? He's cost you $50,000, $100,000 to defend yourself, not going to give you anything in return. You say, oh, that's okay. I understand we all make mistakes. Does the IRS look at you and say, oh, well, now, we understand. You got... busy with life and you forgot to pay us? It's forgiven. No, they don't do that. So we need to understand that we have to be proactive. We don't anticipate that the world is going to treat us like we treat it any more than Jesus anticipated that people would love him as much as he loved us. We don't do that. Love is the motivator behind our forgiveness. We need to be restored with our brother. Then we can come to the Father and ask for forgiveness. It says in verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. What does it mean? It means simply this. You know, I heard a story about a rabbi once, lived in a little village in Yugoslavia. Anyway, he lived there, and he was walking down the street. Their village was on the top of this kind of mountain. And he walked down the street, and there was a fruit peddler, and he took an apple, and he walked off, and he was eating the apple. And one of the people, one of the women, saw him do that. And so she went around telling everybody else in the whole village, especially those who were Jewish who went to the congregation, that she saw the rabbi stealing an apple and eating it. Finally, she decided to tell him, to confront him. She had confronted the whole village, but now she's confronting him. She said, Rabbi, I saw you steal that apple the other day, and you were eating it. And he said, well, you know, he said, I don't need to give you an explanation. But I'm going to tell you this, that the man who owns that little apple stand, that little fruit stand, is so poor that when I bar mitzvahed his children, he couldn't pay anything. And so he told me to take an apple or a piece of fruit anytime I went by. I do that because it makes him feel like he is making a contribution. And she said, "Oh, Rabbi, I'm sorry. What can I do to make this up to you?" He said, "Well, wait a minute." And it was just a little house where he lived, just a one-room place. He went in and got his feather pillow. It was something that was very precious because it cost a great deal of money and have a feather pillow. He said, "Take this feather pillow out to the edge of our village where there was a great drop-off, cliff." He said, "Open it up and spread the feathers everywhere. Let the wind take them wherever they want. And then come back to me." And so she did as she was told. She went out to the edge of there and she ripped open the thing, and all the feathers went out, and the wind lifted them up and the turtles, and they went all over the place. And she came back and she said, "Now what?" He had just the empty pillowcase. He said, "Now go and find each and every one of them and put it back." See, when you kill someone's reputation, it requires restitution. We know that if you criticize a child, if you say to a young person, you're ugly, or you're buck-tooth, or you're too short, or you're whatever, you make some comment like that, it takes 7 compliments just to get back to even. We have to understand that God looks at us and anticipates that we will be like Christ, and we'll forgive 70 times 7. That we'll be purveyors of God's love and acceptance and truth, not just people who are silently angry, like a postal person, someone like a bomb ready to go off. That we won't be saying "raka" to somebody and spitting at them. We won't be saying "you fool," killing their reputation. That we'll be like Jesus, who loved everyone and forgave us all. That's what Jesus calls us to do. That's what this passage is about. If our lives are going to exceed the lives of the scribes and Pharisees, who were just by the letter of the law and didn't understand the spirit that was behind the law at all, didn't understand what God meant, didn't understand that there was something deeper that accuses me when I hold a grudge or I'm angry. "Oh, I'm hurt. Oh, I'm hurt." How many times have I heard that? How many times have you said it? How many times have you heard it? "I'm hurt. That person hurt me, so I'm angry at them." We have to forgive if we want God to forgive us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned or trespassed against us. That's where we are. So what is the application to us today? We need to let God have all that anger, because he says, "Cast off your burdens." And believe me, anger is a burden that drags you down. If someone is angry with you, I was talking to a lady the other day. She said, "My ex-husband, every time I'm any place close to his vicinity, gets very angry." I said, "Well, it just hurts him. It doesn't hurt you." And she said, "Yes." I said, "It's self-destructive to him. Anger is self-destructive. Satan uses it for all kinds of unwholesome mindsets that we get." We have to cast it aside. Allow Jesus to rid our hearts of anger in all of its forms. To take away from us that sense of superiority that Satan uses so effectively to make us angry with one another. You know, in Roku, we're up to about 1,200 people that have, families that have signed up to watch what I'm saying today. And there are people out there potentially who are going to hear this and say, "Oh, well, no. I don't want to hear that. I like my anger. It's my friend." Just like some of us do. We're all in the same boat. All of us are human beings saved by grace. We need forgiveness, and we need to be carriers of forgiveness into a world that's racked with anger. We need to be the ones that show forgiveness, that demonstrate it, just as Jesus wants us to. There may be somebody here who's never had God come from the inside to the inside of their heart because they've been building up barriers, maybe in the personality, maybe in the flesh, maybe, rebellion in the mind. There's something that won't allow you or hasn't allowed you to receive Christ. You need to ask Him to cut right through and bring His message to your heart. And you need to present Him with a broken and contrite heart. You need to be sorry for what you've done and for the anger that you've held against a relative or someone else. You need to repent of that and come humbly before Christ and receive what only He can do, because He's the one that can put forgiveness in your heart. If you've never experienced forgiveness from your earthly dad, let me tell you that receiving forgiveness from your heavenly Father is it is so wonderful. It cannot be expressed in words. Jesus said, "I come to make all things new." He wants to make you new today.